All right. This will be Principles of Biblical Economics, Part 15. Proverbs 10 and verse 22 has been the text at least for most of this series. And again, it says, "The blessing of Yahweh, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." Excuse me. And I hope if nothing else has come through this series, that it's that understanding that if we do things Yahweh's way, that he will maketh rich. He maketh us rich to begin with, beyond the world's estimation. I mean, the riches that he give us that I shared from Revelation in last week's message. You know, there's many a man who thinks he's rich, who thinks he can see, and I forget what else it went into, but who is really poor and blind and miserable. And he tells us to buy that which is really the riches, the real riches. And of course, that's salvation in Christ. And that's what opens our eyes. And that's the covering that he blesses us with, the home that he gives us that's so far beyond so much else. And if that's all we have, we're richer than the richest man in the world without Christ. But he intends, the Bible is clear, that he intends his people to be rich in material blessings as well. And when we do it God's way, there is no sorrow with it like there is for the rest of the world. Thus far, I've addressed 9 biblical economic principles for personal financial success with a long-range view toward national economic equity, liquidity, and true prosperity for us as a nation. Let me once again quickly enumerate those 9 economic principles. Number one, I hope by now you can at least get the first 7 all by yourself. Number one, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Number two, seek wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Number three, seek work. Number four, tithing, free will offerings, and charitable contributions. Number five, efficient and effective time management. Number six was Sabbath. Number seven, save all you can save. Number eight, stay out of debt. And number nine, do not charge usury. In the last message, I shared, as we ended that message, I shared with you 6 Old Testament passages. Exodus 22 and verse 25, Leviticus 25, 35 through 37, Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20, Psalms 15, 1 through 5, Proverbs 28, 9, and Ezekiel 18, 13. 6 different Old Testament passages that unequivocally demonstrate that usury, that is the charging of interest on anything, is forbidden by Yahweh. And as I pointed out in the previous message, Yahweh needs only to condemn something once for it to be ungodly, right? Does he need to say it more than once? If he says it once, it's ungodly if he forbids or condemns it even once. But as it pertains, it is interesting, as it pertains to the practice of usury, 6 times, and actually 7 times, and I was hoping to get into it in this message, and I just don't have the time to get to this passage, so you may want to look at this one on your own. But 6 times, six with the ones that we dealt with in the last message, and if you add Nehemiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5 to those other passages, Yahweh drove 7 times. He drove home, or at least he should have drove home, his disdain for the practice of usury. 7 times Yahweh condemned the practice of usury or charging interest on loans on anything. And for the person today who is involved in an antinomian type church, let me remind you that although Yahweh's covenants have changed, and we're in the process of the third of at least 3, if not more, covenants that have changed, although his covenants change, Yahweh himself doesn't change. Malachi chapter 4, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews chapter 12. And therefore his morality, and therefore his laws which dictate his morality, do not change either. In other words, what Yahweh condemned under the Old Covenant. Yes, all 7 of those passages I shared in the last message were Old Testament passages. But the point being that what Yahweh condemned under the Old Covenant, let me assure you, He condemns under the New Covenant as well, whether it's repeated in the New Testament or not. Listen to me. To attempt, and think about this, to attempt to change Yahweh's laws as it pertains to usury or on any moral issue is not all that different from the Sodomites who attempt to change His laws and therefore His morality as it pertains to homosexuality. And they're doing it all the time. They go, "Oh, those passages don't really mean that. And it's not applicable for us today under the New Covenant." Well, it's not all that different. You change God's law on anything, and we're not that different on anything, any of His moral issues. And it's not all that different from what the Sodomites do today. Nevertheless, many a modern man, non-Christian and Christian alike, has attempted to change Yahweh's morality as it pertains to the practice of usury today. Now, keep in mind as we proceed here, I'm going to do a contrast. And as we begin this, I want you to keep in mind Strong's definition of the word usury found in the Old Testament that I provided to you in the last message. It's number 5392 in Strong's, and it's the Hebrew word neshek from the Old Testament 5391, simply defined by Strong's, and do not miss this, simply defined as, quote, interest on a debt, end of quote. Number 5391, from which that word comes from, is nashak, which is defined by Strong's as a primitive root to strike with a sting as a serpent, figuratively to oppress with interest on a loan. End of that quote. Now, let me provide some other lexicographers' definitions for this word, because I want you to see that Strong's is not alone in his definition in how he defined these words. Jacinius' Hebrew English lexicon, for example, defines the word neshek as interest, comma, usury. End of definition. It comes again from the Hebrew word nashak, which he defines as bite chiefly of a serpent with a play on thy debtors, those that give thee interest. So, no difference between stated just in a little bit different words, but no difference whatsoever in those definitions. Also, we have the word usury, as we're going to see in some of the passage that we'll be dealing with later on in this message. We have the word usury used in the King James Version in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word tokos, and Strong defines it as interest on money loaned as a produce. Interest on money loaned as a produce. Thayer's Greek English lexicon defines the same word as, number one, birth, the act of bringing forth that which has been brought forth, or offspring, and number two, interest on money, usury, because it multiplies money as it were breeds. End of that quote. Bynes Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. For tokos, primarily a bringing forth, birth, from tokito, to beget, then an offspring, is used metaphorically of the produce of money lent out, interest, usury, Matthew 25:27 and Luke 19:23, end of those quote. So you can see that all of the definitions from the lexicographers are all the same. That usury is simply the charging of interest, whether we're looking at it from the Hebrew or the Greek perspective. But now, with those definitions in mind, contrast those definitions of the Hebrew and Greek lexicographers with the following definitions. Let's begin even as far back as Webster's 1828 dictionary. I was hoping that Webster's 1828 dictionary might have it right, as it does many of the things that the modern dictionaries do not. Not so. Here is, even in the 1828 Webster's dictionary, here's the definition for usury. And note, as I read some of these definitions to you, they do provide the transition from what it was to how it's viewed today, or in this case in 1828. Usury, number one, formally interest or a premium paid or stipulated to be paid for the use of money. 2. In present usage, and this is even in 1828, illegal interest. Now, don't forget what I've shared with you in other messages, the difference between legal and lawful, and the difference between illegal and unlawful. Legal is not the same as lawful. There is only one lawgiver, and therefore the only law there is found between the two covers of that lawgiver's book. Legal is simply simply man's means of making legal what is otherwise unlawful by God. So keep that definition in mind. Number 2, 1828 Webster's Dictionary, in the present usage, illegal, not just interest, but now it's illegal interest, a premium or compensation paid or stipulated to be paid for the use of money borrowed or retained. What's illegal interest? Beyond the rate of interest established by law. End of quote. And in this case, it shouldn't be the word law at all, because only God can make law, but he's talking about the law of man. So illegal, all of a sudden it went now in present usage in 1828 to illegal interest was as established by the law of man. In other words, man, again, legalized what otherwise was unlawful by God. Bouvier's Law Dictionary, 1914. Usury, the excess over the legal rate charged to a borrower for the use of money, taking an illegal profit for the use of money. A little bit later, we find this. Originally, the word was applied to all interest reserved for the use of money, and in the early ages, taking such interest was not allowed. End of that quote. So we can see that it was understood that any interest was unlawful. And, of course, that comes from the laws of God. But then it was changed to where there was a legal rate. Here's a Webster's Modern Dictionary definition. Number one, archaic. In other words, it's no longer in use in this fashion. But the number one definition, nevertheless, was archaic, colon, interest. It was just interest. But then it goes on. Number two, the lending of money with an interest charge for its use, especially the lending of money at exorbitant interest rates. Number three, an unconscionable or exorbitant rate or amount of interest, specifically interest in excess of a legal rate charged to a borrower for the use of money. End of that quote. And of course, none of that should surprise us that that's what's happened with our dictionaries and Bouvier's Law Dictionary and other things that we could probably quote away. Well, it's a natural inclination of pagan man to ignore and to try to change the morality of Yahweh anywhere and everywhere he can. But the real travesty is when we find those who represent themselves as Christians doing the same thing. For example, here's a personal letter from the radio Bible classes, or the radio Bible class in Grand Rapids, Michigan, on October 7th, 1987. An answer to somebody sent this to me. It was they asked the question, and this was a copy of the letter that they returned. Quote, "Dear Christian friend, thank you for sending us the card expressing your concern regarding our failure to mention usury in our Bible teaching. Although the Old Testament law forbids the wealthy Israelites to loan money to the needy at interest, interest-bearing loans were permitted when upon," and here it comes, "a business basis, or when made to people of other nations." Now notice how they mixed truth with lies. We went through all those passages previously, and we do know that in Deuteronomy that it's true that it was allowed for an Israelite to make a loan charging interest to a non-Israelite. But did you read anything about that it was acceptable to charge usury on a business basis? Go back and read Deuteronomy. And we're going to see that some people are going to try to make a point of that it was just if the people were poor. Well, let me tell you, the lender is always richer than the borrower. And so thus the borrower is always poorer than the lender, if you want to look at it that way. But if you read Deuteronomy, you can see very clearly that it had to do with any loan lent to a brother on any basis when usury was charged. Going on, this says, it is interesting that Jesus mentioned its interest in his parable of the stewards, in which he pictured the Lord as condemning his unworthy servant for buying his talent, for burying his talent in the ground rather than depositing it in a bank where it would at least be able to bring a return. May the Holy Spirit encourage you as you serve God by seeking truth and studying His holy word. Sincerely, Dan Vanderloot, Biblical Correspondence Department. Well, it's good that he commends truth, but he certainly didn't provide a lot of truth in that article or in that letter. Here's Creation Research Institute's from their daily Days of Praise on Sunday, December 20th, and I don't have the year of this. But they were dealing with, interestingly, this particular daily reading was dealing with Psalms 15, 1 through 5, which we read as one of the passages that deals with or forbids the taking of usury or interest. Psalms 15 and verse 1 reads, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And then the next four verses basically tells us who will or who will not. All right? And so they're in the middle of this, and in one paragraph they wrote the following. Next, our personal lives and relationships to others must be in order. We must not slander or do evil to others. Verse 3. Furthermore, we must hate evil while honoring and valuing good, and be workers of good. Our promises must be kept, even if it means personal loss. Verse 4. In financial matters, we must not lend money at high interest, nor take advantage of the poor. Verse 5, and end of what I'm quoting from that verse, or from that particular quotation. Excuse me? Is that how Psalms 5:5 reads? Psalms 5 and verse 5. First, verse 1, Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Verse 5, he that putteth not out his money at usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. There is nothing in that passage about high interest that was added by this Christian organization. Here's another one, Institute of Christian Economics. And this one surprised me as well as the next one because I didn't expect this from them, but I checked it out nonetheless. And in the Institute of Christian Economics magazine or periodical by Gary North, the October 1985 issue, he was answering the question, is usury wrong? Here's his answer, quote, it depends. I got to stop there. What do you mean it depends? Where in the Bible does it say it depended? The Bible seven times in the Old Testament just said it was wrong. And yet Gary North says it depends. Are you taking it from it depends. Are you taking it from poverty-stricken borrowers or from entrepreneurs who need money to finance a project? Did you read anything about entrepreneurs in any of those definitions that it was okay to take it from entrepreneurs? I didn't. Going on, in the Bible, usury is forbidden on loads to poverty-stricken fellow believers. Yes, some of those passages specifically talked about the poor, because that was the people who were most likely to want to borrow. But he says, in the Bible, usury is forbidden on loads to poverty-stricken fellow believers. It has nothing to do with business loans. Again, I suggest reading. Well, let me read Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. It says, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Those other passages, yes, dealt with the poor, again, because that's who was most likely to need the loan. But this passage says, thou shalt not lend usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Nothing about the poor. The sum of God's word makes it clear on this issue that usury was not to be charged on any basis to anyone except for a stranger or a non-Israelite. He goes on, it has nothing to do with loans. There is no, now listen to this, there is no interest rate ceiling ever mentioned in the Bible. Well, why in the world would there be an interest ceiling rate? I mean, he's already said, no usury. So why set a rate? It's already, the rate is none. It's zero. There it is. There's your rate. There is no interest rate ceiling ever mentioned in the Bible. Either no interest must be charged, charity loans, or no limit is placed on voluntary contracts, profit-seeking ventures, period, end of quote. Well, where in the world do you find that in the Bible? He certainly provided no scripture quotes to go check any of that out. The same is found essentially in the Institutes of Biblical Law by Russo's John Russ Dooney as well. And again, it was a surprise to find this. Quote, Jesus referred to the same kind of loan without interest in passing in Luke 6:34 through 35. His approval of interest on commercial loans. Do you ever find a distinction between commercial loans and other loans in the Bible? I sure don't. It's clearly apparent in Luke 19:23 and Matthew 25:27. And a little bit later he says, fourth, while interest is permitted on commercial loans, all such loans are under the restriction of the Sabbath law, that is, their life is limited to 6 years, according to Deuteronomy 15:1-6. And the last part of that is certainly true, and something I probably won't spend a lot of time on, so I'm glad it's at least brought out at this point, and that is that any loan had a limit of only 7 years. And if the borrower could not repay by the seventh year, it was to be erased from the books. And so that needs to be kept in mind if you become a loaner at any point in time as well. But they were all to be non-interest-bearing loans, or not bearing, but interest on loans. Now, although, and regrettably, some ministries condone usury, certainly there aren't any that are promoting credit cards. What do you think? Well, if you think not, then think again. We're in a day and age when nothing is beyond some of these ministries. This is from Scan This News, May 26, 1999. The heading is Christian Coalition. You've heard of the Christian Coalition, I'm sure. Christian Coalition selling Visa usury cards. Isn't usury contrary to biblical principles? If you notice, everybody is on the bandwagon now. And I mean everybody now. But, I mean, we're Quarter Horse the Quarter Horse Association, they've got their own Visa card or MasterCard. And everybody, you know, is selling a card. United Airlines, everybody's trying to get you to buy it from them. Well, even now, the Christian Coalition as well. Let me read this to you. This evening, I received a phone offer for a credit card. Oh, I get these all the time, but this one caught my attention. The college-aged voice on the other end said, Hello, Mr. McDonald, First Bank Card Center, in conjunction with the Christian Coalition, would like to offer you a special low-interest rate Visa card. I said, Who wants to offer me what? He reiterated, The Christian Coalition, a low-interest credit card. Doubting what I had just heard, I asked for a phone number or contact information for the Christian Coalition where I could verify that the offer was in fact from that organization. I explained to the marketer the reason for my inquisition and disbelief, to which he responded, Yeah, you know, I'm just a college kid working for a marketing company trying to earn some money while in school, but when they first gave me this ticket, I thought to myself that it was kind of strange, you know, the mark of the beast and that Big Brother stuff. I said, Yeah, that's what it makes me think of as well, and in addition to the fact that the Bible teaches against usury. He did not have the number for the Christian Coalition. However, he did provide one for the bank, 1-800-688-7070. I called, pressed 4 for information, and spoke with an attendant who confirmed that the National Christian Coalition organization was, in fact, the promoter of the card and that the offer was indeed on their behalf. Scott, end of that quote. But again, we might think, you know, is anything surprising coming from modern Christianity, or excuse me, modern Judeo-Christianity? And I do emphasize the one on purpose. Anyone want to take a stab at where this change in Yahweh's law came from to begin with? Remember, even Pat Robertson, in some of the quotes I shared with you past, he said it'll be, well, excuse me, not Pat Robertson, and I forget who it was, it said, but it will be through the Christian church that America will be Judaized. And what used to be only Christian is now Judeo-Christian, with the intent that someday it be only Judeo. Anybody want to take a stab at where it began? Well, I'll tell you, it began all the way back in Babylon. Here's although the Jewish, this doesn't go there, but nonetheless, the Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, under the heading loans, has the following. Quote, loans with interest are strictly forbidden in the Bible. Well, they had that much figured out. Loans with interest are strictly forbidden in the Bible. Later, however, permission was given to receive interest under certain conditions if the transaction was for business purposes. Sounds like some of those Christian quotes I shared with you earlier, doesn't it? I wonder where they got it from. Simply, more leaven of the Pharisees that Yeshua told us to beware of. In the book called A History of England, Goldwin Smith, 1957, on page 97, shared the following, quote, "In the Middle Ages, the lending of money at interest was called usury, and usury was called a sin." Wonder where they got that. Sounds like right out of the Bible. "It was," quote within a quote, "a false and abominable contract under color and cover of good and lawful trading." Let me read that again. "It was," quote, "a false and abominable contract under color and cover of good and lawful trading." End of quote. Everybody thinks it's good and lawful trading today, don't they? End of quote, which, quote again, "ruins the honor and soul of the agent and sweeps away the goods and property of him who appears to be accommodated." End of quote. Everybody thinks they've been accommodated, been well accommodated, in fact, when they go out and get a loan. Oh, they praise God. "Christians were forbidden to lend money. The Jews, however, were quite willing to do it." End of quote. Now, no surprise, again, in any of that, but there is a good lesson for us to learn in all of that, and that is that we had better make sure that on this issue and all others that we are following the morality of Yahweh and not the immorality of man, even those who sometimes call themselves Christians. That we're following the laws of Yahweh rather than the legality of man, and the legacy of the Bible rather than the traditions of the Talmud. And isn't that exactly what we've been told to do? To study to show ourselves approved unto God? It is so easy to get ourselves sidetracked. Not only from the enemies of Christianity, but now within Christianity itself, there is so little that is lines up with what the Bible teaches, that we have to be extremely careful, that we make sure that those that we're listening to are the kind of counselors that God approves and not just what man approves or what churches approve of today. And no wonder they're in that state when they have rejected, for the most part, the laws of God. Anyone who has taken the time and to look into and to examine and who understands usury also understands why Yahweh disdains the practice of usury. Usury, simply put, is creative theft. And by the way, that is another reason why, and I've dealt with this just very briefly in the last message, but that is another reason why usury is not a capital crime. Thou shall not commit usury, if you will, is a statute that falls under and therefore helps to explain the eighth commandment, thou shall not steal, which demands restitution plus and not the death penalty. So it's stealing, it's theft, and therefore it's a statute that belongs under the eighth commandment, and that commandment never required the death penalty. Another one of Yahweh's economic principles is that of just or equitable weights and measures. In other words, Yahweh requires equitable or equal or fair exchange between both parties in any business deal or covenant. What's put on one side of the scales, and think about the old type scales, what's put on one side of the scales of the balance of the scales, of the balance or the scale, I should say, must be equal to what is put on the other side of the balance. That's why it was called the balance. It was to balance out. In other words, the profit and the risk was to be equal or equitable or just for both parties involved. They were to equal out. Now, let me assure you, there is no equity in usury. The banker, you think about it, the banker is at no risk whatsoever, and certainly no balance in profit. But even worse, there is no, whatsoever, no balance in risk, because the banker is at no risk. The scales are entirely tipped in the banker's favor. Now, although people do live and survive under this system, and sometimes even quote-unquote prosper to a point, there are always others who are economically destroyed in order for the banker and a few others to prosper and survive. Enough others to keep the general populace in the dark to the fact that it's a scam. And do keep in mind that every good scam has to allow some people to quote-unquote prosper, and sometimes even prosper, at least to a point. But when it comes to usury, even those who make it under a usurious system have still been taken, even if those who do make it under the system. As demonstrated in last week's message in the article by Matt Larson, in that scenario, if you remember, those who were in that scenario, which is very common in buying a home under those terms, those in that scenario were taken to the tune of $270,000, almost over $250,000. And it happens every day on a daily basis. Now, let me tell you, that's not equity. That is theft, plain and simple, and that's why Yahweh condemned usury. Some people compare usury to gambling, and it's somewhat of a fair representation. However, with gambling, you at least have the chance to win. With usury, there is no winner except for the banker, the usurer. The Bible's condemnation of this practice should be enough to convince anyone of the fact that it's ungodly. Nevertheless, let me also share with you some quotations from some somewhat famous people. Aristotle, for example, in 350 B.C. said the following, quote, "The most hated sort of money-making, and with the greatest reason, is usury, which makes a gain out of money itself, and not from the natural use of it, for money was intended merely for exchange, not for increase at interest. And this term interest, which implies the birth of money from money, is applied to the breeding of money because the offspring resembles the parent. Wherefore, of all modes of money making, this is the most unnatural." End of that quote. Here's a quote from Thomas Aquinas, who lived between 1226 and 1274 A.D. He said, quote, "He who takes usury for a loan of money acts unjustly, for he sells what does not exist." And if you understand usury, you understand that's exactly what he does. There's only so much money, and if, you know, as I think Bruce McCarthy put it, if you're the banker and everybody's dealing in eggs, and you own there's only 10 eggs in existence, and you loan out each egg, and each egg is required at some point to return not only the egg but another egg as well. He's loaned out the money upon that which doesn't exist, and somebody, and usually somebodies, are going to lose in the end. And the banker gets all the eggs back and whatever else was put up as collateral, and then he's able to do the same thing with the eggs he got back to somebody else who he gets more from. And so Thomas Aquinas said, quote, "He who takes usury for a loan of money acts unjustly, for he sells what does not exist. It is wrong in itself to take a price, or usury, for the use of money lent. And as in the case of other offenses against justice, one is bound to make restitution of his unjustly acquired money." End of quote. Here's a quote from Martin Luther, who lived 1483 to 1586. Quote, "The heathen, out of the natural reason and understanding, were able to render an account that a usurer is a threefold thief and murderer. But we that are Christians hold them in such honor and in esteem that in a manner we adore and worship them. No regard is had. What scorn and derision thereby we procure to the name of a Christian and to Christ himself. For although we were not Christians, yet natural sense and reason tells us that a usurer is a murderer. For whoso sucks the maintenance of another, the same not only robs and steals, but also he commits even as great a murder as he that starves and utterly destroys one. This does an usurer, and in the meantime sits in his chair, whereas he justly ought to hang on the gallows,
and be devoured by so many ravens as he has stolen shillings, if otherwise so much flesh were on him that so many ravens might be able to piece it and to part it out. I think he goes a little bit extreme, but it certainly shows his disdain for the use of usury. Cato, the usurer's enemy, said, quote, little thieves lie stocked, ironed in prisons, but great thieves, listen to this, but great thieves ride prancing in silks and chains of gold, end of quote, within a quote. Continuing with Luther, but so much as we neither punish nor strive against them, therefore without doubt in the end we together with the usurers shall pay sweetly for it, end of quote from Martin Luther. Again, he goes a little bit too far with it, but nonetheless, certainly shows his disdain. Here's Thomas Jefferson, not specifically on usury, but on banking in general. Thomas Jefferson said this, I believe that banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. Already they have raised up a money aristocracy that has set the government at defiance. The issuing power of money should be taken from the banks and restored to the people to whom it belongs. End of quote. Also, he said, if the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation and then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all property until their children will wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered. End of quote. You know, even today, have you noticed that the jokes about bankers? I mean, people know. They're almost as bad as the jokes about lawyers. There's the old standby that's used for both of them. He says, "Do you know the difference between a dead skunk and a dead banker on the highway? Well, the skunk's got skid marks in front of it. They just run over the banker. There were three men who died and went to heaven on the same day. The first was the Pope, the second was Billy Graham, and the third was a banker. As St. Peter led them down the golden streets to usher them to their eternal homes, he stopped in front of three buildings, two tiny shacks and one immense mansion. St. Peter directed the Pope and the Reverend Graham to the... Oh boy, that comes out real hard having to say that. That's how it's printed here, so I'll read it that way. Reverend Graham to the shacks. Then he rolled out the red carpet and told the banker to move his things into the mansion. Both Billy Graham and the Pope quietly inquired why two great servants like themselves would spend eternity in a cozy but unattractive shacks while a banker was spending eternity in a mansion. St. Peter replied, Hey guys, we've got lots of preachers and popes up here in heaven, but this is our first banker. By the way, don't bank on, pun intended, the Pope and Billy Graham being there either. The farmer had to have a heart transplant and was told by the doctors to choose the organ from one of three donors, a 17-year-old high school student, a track star, and a banker. He took the heart of the banker, figuring it had never been used. Now, if you think about it, it's ridiculous to spend millions of dollars on developing nuclear bombs. We already have something that destroys people and leaves buildings standing. It's called a 14% mortgage. So why build the bombs? Speaking of mortgages and deeds, the banker met with one of his farm clients. He says, now that you've paid off the loan, we're glad to give you the deed, the banker said. And the farmer answered, well, if you don't mind, I'll just take the mortgage. And the banker says, well, don't you know the difference between a deed and a mortgage? And he says, not really, said the farmer. All I know is I had a farm during the Depression. I had a deed, and the bank had the mortgage, and the bank ended up with the farm. But once again, it really doesn't matter what Aristotle or Luther or Jefferson or the jokesters or anyone else has to say about this matter. Yahweh spoke on it. And that's all that's necessary for us to make the correct discerning the right decision concerning this practice of legalized theft. We don't need all the rest. It's interesting to maybe read about them, and it's sometimes humorous to hear the jokes. But God spoke, and that's all that's necessary. However, as I pointed out in the previous message, someone is bound to point to the parable of the talents, as did Rush Dooney and as did the Radio Bible Class letter that I read to you earlier in this message, and then proclaim that Yeshua therein changed the law regarding usury. So let's go find out if that is indeed what Yeshua did. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and beginning with verse 11, where the parable begins. Luke 19, verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman..." By the way, I think we all recognize that the nobleman actually represents Yeshua the Christ. And he says, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money." By the way, that word is really silver. It's not money as we think of it. It was actually silver. "That he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy 10 has gained 5 pounds. And he had said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up what thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Verse 22, And he said unto him, Out of thy own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid down, and reaping what I did not sow. Verse 23, Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him that pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. So, there you have it. Verse 23. There you have it. Yeshua was promoting usury. Right? Wrong. Now, I know that's the usual interpretation, but let me tell you, the usual interpretation of that passage is wrong. He was condemning usury. That's how far off the usual interpretation for that is. Now, we'll come back to that passage and dissect, or rightly divide it, divide what Yeshua said to the wicked servant a little bit later here. However, before we do that, I'd like us to go and look at what Yeshua first said in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19. Should be familiar verses. Let's read them nonetheless. Verse 17, Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, working backwards with these three verses from verse 19, let's note some of what Yeshua himself declared in these verses. Verse 19 again. It says, Whoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If Yeshua himself broke, according to that passage, according to his own words, if Yeshua himself broke or taught others to break any commandments or statutes, such as those that condemn usury, then by his own words, what we just read, Yeshua would be least in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that how you read it? So what do you think? I don't know about you. I don't think so. And therefore, I think it's safe to conclude that the contemporary interpretation of Luke 19 and verse 23 has got to be flawed. Because if that's right, then he's the least in the kingdom. Let's look at verse 18. Verse 18, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now let me ask you, has the commandment concerning or prohibiting murder been fulfilled so that under the new covenant it's now okay to go and murder someone? Anybody have a problem with the answer on that one? Of course not. Therefore, the sixth commandment and all of its statutes and its judgment are still viable laws under the new covenant. Has the commandment prohibiting stealing been fulfilled so that under the new covenant we're now permitted to go and steal from our neighbor? Well, of course not. And therefore, the eighth commandment and all of its statutes, including the seven prohibitions against usury, are also still viable under the new covenant. And therefore, once again, I think it's safe to conclude that the contemporary interpretation of Luke 9:23 has to be wrong. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17, Yeshua said, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill." By his own testimony, Yeshua came not to destroy, not to change. Changing would destroy it just as much as anything else. Not to change, not to destroy, but to fulfill the law of Yahweh. And by the way, keep in mind, even if you think that it all of a sudden changed it for the new covenant, which it didn't, the laws, the moral laws of Yahweh, but even if it did, realize that Luke 19:23 isn't new covenant. That's old covenant. He is not dead yet. And therefore, by his testimony, though, he didn't come to destroy, he came to fulfill. Now, the word fulfill in Strong's Concordance is the Greek word pleru. And it's defined by Strong's in part to make replete, to satisfy, execute, etc. It's actually translated in Romans 15:19 as fully preach. And, let me tell you, fully preach, fulfill, satisfy, and execute the law Yeshua had to. Did he not? Or he, like us, would have been a sinner and could not have been our Savior, for the whosoever transgresseth the law, for whosoever sinneth also transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. He had to execute the law. He had to fulfill it. He couldn't destroy it, or he would not be our Savior. If Yeshua had changed, or abrogated, or altered the law in one, even in a tittle or a jot, according to Matthew chapter 5, we, plain and simple, would be without a Savior. And therefore, I know that there has to be something terribly wrong with contemporary Christians, contemporary Christian interpretation of Luke 19 and verse 23 that declares that Yeshua removed the prohibition against usury under the new covenant. I don't care whether we can figure out what that verse is saying or not. I guarantee you, there's something wrong with it. Knowing that there is absolutely no way that Yeshua was promoting or even condoning what Yahweh condemned, let's go back and see if we can't figure out just what he was saying in this particular passage. Back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we'll begin with verse 20 in this case, just with the unjust steward. Verse 20, it says, "And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is the pound which I have kept laid up in the napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. Now look at verse 21 again in particular. Verse 21, he says, "For I fear thee," this is the unjust steward, he says, "For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest that not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." Now, in addition to accusing, in that verse, in addition to accusing the master, who, remember, represents Yeshua, of being an austere or a hard or severe man, What else did the unjust steward accuse him of being? Of taking up what he had not laid down and reaping what he had not sown. Now, what does that describe? Excuse me? Well, it describes a thief. You take up what you didn't put down. You know, hey, there it is. I like it. I'm just going to run off with it. You're a thief. If you reap what you did not sow, you're a thief. He accused him of being a severe. He falsely accused him of being a severe and hard man to begin with. He wasn't that. What he did with the other two servants proved that. They made 9 pounds on one, and he gave them the one he gave 10 cities. He was not a severe and hard man. That was a false accusation. And certainly to accuse our Lord of being a thief was a false accusation. Now, with that false accusation in mind, look at the first half of verse 22. Verse 22, he says, and he, speaking of the master, and he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Notice he says, I'm not judging you for what you did. I'm judging you for what you just said. And then the second half along with verse 23. Again, verse 22, and he said unto them, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest, or that word can be translated as perceived or considered. So let's just put that in. Thou considered that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down and reaping what I did not sow. Verse 23, wherefore then, by your own mouth, by your own testimony, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own at usury? In other words, what he was saying is that if you, my servant, considered me, your master, a thief, then as a servant of a thief, the very least you could have done was put my money in a bank and drawn interest on it. In other words, why didn't you steal for me if you thought I was a thief? By the simplest means possible, with the very least risk. And therefore, Yeshua did not change the law prohibiting usury, making himself unavailable for us as a Savior. He identified usury for exactly what it was, or is. And that is theft, plain and simple. Furthermore, the word translated bank in Luke 19:23 comes from the Greek word trapeza. Strong's defines this word in the following fashion: a table or stool as being four-legged, usually for food, figuratively a meal, also a counter for money, figuratively a broker's office for loans at interest. End of quote. Now, trapeza is also the Greek word from which we derive our English word. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Trapeze, that apparatus in a circus, which is very risky and not very safe. Right? Pretty interesting that that's where the word comes from. Trapeza is also the same Greek word that's translated tables, by the way, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, where Yahshua overturned, remember, the tables or the banks of the money changers or the usurers. Usury, without question, is condemned in both Old and New covenants alike. And therefore, we had better be sure that usury isn't our occupation. And, of course, most everybody breathes a sigh of relief. You know, I'm not a banker. But the fact is that there are more usurers than non-usurers among modern Christians today. And no, I'm not speaking of being in debt to the usurers. Now, that can certainly be classified or described as being foolish. But that does not make you guilty of the sin of usury. However, let me tell you what does. If you have your money in an interest-bearing savings or checking account, you are indeed a usurer. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 24 says, whoso is partner with a thief, whoso is partner with a thief is a hater, or a thief hateth his own soul. Today's bankers are thieves, and anyone today who has an interest-bearing account is a partner or an accomplice with such thieves. Because the banker would be unable to charge usury without the money held in his bank that he provides you interest on. He pays a rate of interest to others to house their money so that he can use their money to charge a greater rate of interest to one's brother. A simple scenario. He provides 5% interest on whatever's in his bank in an interest-bearing account in order to charge 10%. Now, it may not quite work in that percentage, but I'm just trying to make it easy. In order to charge 10% of somebody else out there who's probably your brother or fellow Israelite. In other words, you're both making 5% or whatever it happens to be. He's probably making more than that. But it doesn't matter. Whether it's 1%, he's making 9% and you're making 1%, or whether you're making 5% and he's making 5%, you're still partners in the same event, same thing. In other words, the banker and the depositor who receives interest are partners in crime. And thus, I'll guarantee you, there are many more Christians today who are users than who are not. Because there's hardly anyone today who has, and I understand, sometimes you've got to be involved in the bank. I'd say be involved just as little as you possibly can, but if you've got to, don't have it in an interest-bearing account. Now, I know that some people will probably respond, but that's what I live on. And regrettably, that is the case for some of the older people, and I hate to make this comparison, but the comparison still stands. Well, a prostitute could say, that's what I live on. The question is whether you're going to trust Yahweh for your needs, to provide for your needs, or the usurers, and therefore make yourself a user as well. 9 principles thus far of biblical economics. Number 1, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and that's the umbrella, of course, that everything else falls under. Number 2, seek wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Number 3, seek work. Number 4, tithing, free will offerings, and charitable contributions. Number 5, efficient and effective time management. Number 6, Sabbath. Number 7, save all that you can. Number 8, stay out of debt. And number 9, do not be a usurer. And there's more to come. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again to You for Your Word, for Your love and Your mercies to us, Lord, that in our ignorance You still forgive us, Father, if we even just confess the sins that we're aware of. But Father, as we become knowledgeable of more, we have to become responsible to that. And I pray that our people indeed would do so, that we'd not be involved in this sin, and that we'd not be taken by the usurers. Father, forgive us where we've fallen short. Forgive us and our fathers, and restore the kingdom here on earth as it should be under these principles and the others, Father, that we must return to in order for it to take place. Awaken our people, let it be so. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.